Chairman, my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. At our last class, we considered the proposition that Pilate put to the Jews as to whether they would choose Jesus or Barabbas to be released to them at the Passover. Pilate obviously thought that the people would choose Jesus and have Barabbas remain under custody. In the 27th chapter of Matthew, and at verse 17, we read of that proposition that Pilate put to the Jews. He thought that this was a sure way in which he would be able to release the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. Luke's account, Luke chapter 23 and verse 13, tells us that on this occasion, Pilate had called together the chief priests, the elders, and the people. So he'd included the people in that company that he had called together. Obviously, he thought that there would be enough of sanity in the people to sway things in favour of releasing Christ in favour of Barabbas. We find that Pilate put this proposition to the people and gave them a period of time to consider what he had said, to consider the proposition that they might make their choice. And having giving them that period of time, he left them to think about it, and then in verse 19 we read that some period of time later, he came back and set himself on the judgment seat again. And he'd no sooner set himself on the judgment seat, obviously that he might ask of the people what their decision was, when a message was brought to him. We find that in that period of time that he gave the people to consider, two things were happening. One of which we read of in verse 19, that having set himself on the judgment seat, ready to receive the decision of the people, we read that a messenger came to him with an important message from his wife. It was a message that was treated with the utmost importance, because obviously no message of any considered insignificance would be conveyed to him while he was actually sitting on the judgment seat. So obviously this message was considered to be of some considerable importance, and his wife had sent that messenger that she might deliver that message regardless of the circumstances in which her husband was found. And so that message is delivered from his wife. Now, history tells us that Pilate's wife's name was Claudia. And tradition claims that Claudia herself had become had accepted the Jewish religion and became a worshipper at the temple. It is claimed also that she afterwards became a believer in the truth. Now, we don't know whether that's right or wrong, because the Word of God does not tell us. This is the only reference we have to his wife. But the message she sends to him was, Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. And so his wife was obviously considerably moved by the events that were taking place. Now, we know nothing of the dream that she had. We don't know whether in divine providence the Father in heaven actually caused her to have a dream in which he conveyed some message to her. So if the tradition is true that she became a believer of the truth, then the Father may have worked through her in some way like that. Or whether it was just the emotional circumstances of the day that caused her to have this dream, we don't really know. But at any rate, in the message that she sends, she says, have thou nothing to do with that just or righteous man? And she obviously perceives that Jesus of Nazareth was suffering unjustly at the hands of the Jews. She says, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. And Pilate, as a Roman, would have been deeply superstitious. And we believe that this message would have greatly troubled him. He'd have been greatly troubled when he heard of a dream. And his wife, who is reputedly a religious woman, having this dream and delivering this message to him at this particular time. And so, troubled by that message, Pilate puts the question to the multitudes, hoping, of course, that they would choose Barabbas. But during that period of time that he'd given them to consider, we read in verse 20 that the chief priests had been busy. Because we read that the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The word persuaded means to win by words, or to speak with winning words. And obviously the chief priests and the elders had been speaking to the people, probably moving in amongst them, speaking to them, winning them over to their side, convincing them that they should ask for Barabbas and have Jesus destroyed. And that word destroyed there, Bullinger tells us, is a strong form of the word to destroy. He says it means to destroy utterly. And that's what they wanted to do to the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that intention in mind, the chief priests and the elders had persuaded the people to ask for Barabbas and that they might have Jesus utterly destroyed. And so in verse 21 we read, and the governor answered and said unto them, whither of the twain will ye that I release unto you? And they say, Barabbas. In Luke chapter 23 and at verse 18, where Luke records the same thing, Luke 23 and verse 18, we read, and they cried out all at once, saying, away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas. So they cried out all at once. So the chief priest had obviously stirred up the people to a degree of excitement. And so in response to Pilate's question, they cry out, away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas. And Pilate was no doubt astounded by the answer that he got. Because as we saw last time, Barabbas was a notable criminal. He was a murderer. He was one who plundered by violence. And he was one who stirred up riots among the people. That was Barabbas. And that was the one that they chose. But you see, when we look at Barabbas, at what he was, we see that really Barabbas, in literal fact, was the exact counterpart to what those chief priests were spiritually. You see, he was a robber, and the chief priests were robbing Yahweh and robbing the people of the truth. Barabbas was a murderer, and the chief priests were seeking the death of the Son of God. Barabbas was one who stirred up the people in rebellion, and the chief priests were stirring up the people in rebellion against Yahweh. And so you see, Barabbas was the exact counterpart of what they were spiritually. So really, it's quite obvious who they were going to choose out of those two. And so returning to Matthew 27 and verse 21, having had the answer, Barabbas, the governor, verse 22 rather, in verse 22, Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus which is called Christ? and they all say unto him, let him be crucified. You see, nothing short of a Roman execution was going to satisfy the chief priests. They had settled on securing a Roman execution for him for reasons that we considered last time. It would demonstrate that he was a man cursed of God. You see, it would, by having him crucified and then burnt on Gehenna, there would be no evidence left of any resurrection. And these were the things that the chief priests were particular that they wanted to secure. And so they stirred up the people that they all say unto him, let him be crucified. But the governor says, why? What evil hath he done? But they cried the more, saying, let him be crucified. It was only a few days before that the multitude, as the Lord rode the ass into Jerusalem, had cried, Hosanna to the Son of David. On that occasion, they viewed Jesus of Nazareth as a saviour. Now they're viewing him as a criminal, and they're demanding his death. How easily the masses are swayed one way or the other by the circumstances that they find themselves in. And it is only the influence of the word of truth that can give a person stability, that they might maintain a consistent relationship to the Son of God. Now, we find now that Pilate now, seeing the situation that he's in, does a very interesting thing. Because in verse 24 we read, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. So Pilate could see that he was getting nowhere with the people, that he was going to have a riot on his hands. And so he did this very interesting thing. He took water and he washed his hand before the multitude. Now authorities tell us that that was not a Roman custom, but a Jewish custom. Edersheim, for instance, makes that point. He says that this was essentially a Jewish custom. And Edersheim goes further and says that the very words that Pilate used were Jewish words. So Pilate is obviously taking a Jewish custom, putting it in Jewish terms, that he might impress a lesson upon the Jewish people. You see, and that this Jewish custom had its roots in Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 6. And there back in Deuteronomy chapter 21, in Deuteronomy chapter 21, we read of what was to happen if a murder was committed in the land and nobody knew who had murdered that person. And the directions are given that they were to measure which was the nearest city, and then the elders of the city were to do certain things. And we read that they were to break the neck of a heifer, not kill it in a normal manner for sacrifice, but to break its neck so that its blood wouldn't be shed. And in verse 6 we read, and all the elders of that city that are next unto the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer that is beheaded in the valley, or it wasn't beheaded, it had its neck broken in the valley, and they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it. And that was where the custom of the washing of the hands had its foundation. You see, what Pilate was really doing here was when he took that bowl of water and washed his hands and proclaimed his innocence, he was really indicating to the Jewish people that what they were clamoring for was in actual fact a judicial murder. And he wanted to have no part in it. And in that way he washed his hands and he said, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. Notice how that message from his wife had influenced him in the very words that he's using here. And Edersheim says they are essentially Jewish words that he used. But now we find that in Deuteronomy 21 and verse 8, that the elders of Israel, or the elders of that particular Jewish city, were to proclaim in verse 8, be merciful, O Yahweh, unto thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, and lay not innocent blood under thy people of Israel's charge, and the blood shall be forgiven them. But come back to Matthew chapter 27. And when Pilate performs the rite of washing the hands and of proclaiming his innocence of the blood of that just person, we find that all the people, stirred up by the chief priests and the elders, said, his blood be on us and on our children. The exact opposite of Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 8. You see, and in this thing that was enacted here, as Pilate tried to indicate that what they were doing was a judicial murder, those people of Israel brought the guilt of that murder upon themselves. They said, his blood be on us and on our children. And so Pilate proclaimed his own innocence, or he wanted to see that he would be innocent of the blood of that just person. But of course, as the events unfolded, Pilate could, as it came to its finish, Pilate in no way could claim that he was innocent of the blood of that just person. And so he says in the end of verse 24, see ye to it. You go and do it if you want to put him to death. But you see, nothing short of a Roman execution was going to satisfy the chief priests and the elders. And in verse 25, when they said, his blood be on us and on our children, they were calling a curse upon themselves and really defying Yahweh to avenge the blood of his son. And although a murder was committed in that land, that nation had no city of refuge to which they could go, because they had brought the guilt of that death upon themselves. And we find that Pilate's plan to have the Lord released instead of Barabbas had failed. He had now gone to this extreme of indicating his estimation that what they were clamoring for was a judicial murder, and he wanted to proclaim his own innocence in the matter and put it back upon them to do it. But they were not prepared to accept that. And when we come to the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John, we believe it is John who fills in the next events in this unfolding drama. Verse 40 of chapter 18 speaks of how they had chosen Barabbas, and Barabbas was a robber, or one who plundered by violence. And we read in verse chapter 19 and verse 1, then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. Now when a person was delivered up to be crucified, it was normal, so it is said, that they were delivered up to be scourged. But we believe that Pilate also had another motive in mind here. He was going to have one more try to get Jesus released. And he thought that if he subjected him to scourging, a terrible punishment it was, that if he subjected him to that, that might pacify the Jews, and that he might be, that they might accept that he had suffered enough, and accept that after being punished, he'd be released. In Luke it records that Pilate put the proposition to the people, I will chastise him and let him go. And so he subjects the Lord now to scourging. The scourge consisted of a handle to which several leather cords or thongs were fixed. These cords were weighted with sharp, jagged pieces of bone or metal to make the blow more painful and effective, tearing the skin and breaking the blood vessels. The victim was stripped to the waist, their hands tied over their head and tied to a pole, and the blows were struck across the back. So severe was the punishment that victims often fainted, and not uncommonly died under the punishment. Pilate had pronounced Christ an innocent man. He says, I find no fault in him. And yet now we find him submitting him to scourging, as an attempt to compromise, as a compromise to pacify the Jewish people. You know, when Pilate first pronounced his innocence in verse 38 of John chapter 18, he says, I find no fault in him at all. When he first pronounced his innocence, the case should have been closed. The army should have been called in to disperse the crowd, and the Lord should have been released. That would have been clear, fair justice. You see, but the more Pilate compromised, the worse the situation he found himself in. He sent him to Herod, hoping to get rid of the problem, passing it on to Herod, but he only received him back again. He gave the people the choice of Jesus or Barabbas, and the people chose Barabbas, putting Pilate in a more difficult situation still. Now he's scourging an innocent man. And so on, Pilate gradually becomes drawn further and further in until he is completely entrapped and capitulates to the demands of the Jews. You know, as the Lord was there being flogged, no doubt the Lord would have had certain passages of the Old Testament in mind. Isaiah chapter 50 is one that readily comes to mind. I think we've looked at this before in relation to the trials of the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 50 and at verse 6, he says, I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. And the Lord submitted to those things. But of course, as he goes on to show, that the one thing he didn't give them was his ear. In Psalm 129 and verse 3, a psalm that must have come to the Lord's mind as the scourge tore strips out of his back. Psalm 129 and verse 3, the ploughers ploughed upon my back. They made long their furrows. Yahweh is righteous. He has cut asunder the cords of the wicked, and so on and so forth. But as the scourge tore strips out of his back, such quotations as that must have come to his mind. The ploughers ploughed upon my back. And then Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5, which is quoted by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 25. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. He says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose
stripes ye were healed. The word stripes there, it applies just to that, a welt or a scar or a bruise that one would receive from a whip that the Lord must have received from that scourging. And for the Apostle Peter, quoting Isaiah, says that by those stripes we are healed. Now, we're not here, there was nothing magical in those stripes. There was nothing magical about those stripes across his back that's going to bring about our healing. But you see, we're healed, brethren and sisters, when we see the way that he bore up under that trial, those trials. When we see the way he responded under trial, the patient way he bore those things. When we see that, and when we follow his example, then we are healed. Because we're having developed in us the same disposition that he had. You see, and that's the very point that the Apostle Peter is making here, who says in verse 23, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. And in verse 21, he shows how, in so doing, he left us an example that we should follow his steps. And so we find, as we go back to John chapter 19, Father Robert Roberts makes a comment in Nazareth Revisited on this aspect of the Lord's sufferings. In Nazareth Revisited on page 502, he says, "Think of it, ye who have been bought with such a price. If the usual practice was followed, which there is no reason to doubt, he was publicly stripped where he stood, made to kneel down with his hands tied to a pillar, and many blows inflicted by a strong man on his bare back with a knotted scourge which tore the flesh and drew blood at every stroke. It is said that those subjected to this terrible torture frequently died under it. It would have been well for Jesus in a human sense if this had been his experience, for he survived it only to undergo more terrible sufferings." Whereas verse 2 goes on in John chapter 19, "And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and they smote him with their hands." Concerning these verses, Brother Roberts writes, "The scourging at an end, he was handed over to the soldiers of the Praetorium, who called together the whole band to get sport out of their bleeding prisoner in their barrack room before conducting him to execution. The heart, already broken, reeled at the sight of what followed. The robe that Herod had put on him having been taken off for the scourging, they roughly array him in a mock imperial purple and force on his head a crown constructed out of a thorn plant, the spikes of which would inflict the utmost pain. They force him to hold in his hand a rod in imitation of a scepter. Then in brutal mirth, they go through the mockery of pretending to salute him as king and mingling their obeisances with a grotesque mixture of blows and insults which elicit the loud laughter of the band." And that was what the Lord was subjected to. You know, he could have had 12 legions of angels at any moment, but he chose to drink the cup that his Father had given him. And we cannot help but wonder at the absolute control the Spirit had over the flesh.
what strength of character there was in that man. Being able to call 12 legions of angels and deal with that crowd, he patiently suffered it because his father required that he did so. And so the soldiers came and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they smote him with their hands. See, when one normally came before a king and bowed in obeisance to the king, they would present him with gifts. But their gifts were a punch in the face. They were the gifts that the ones there bringing homage brought to him. And so the Lord was subjected to that degrading treatment. And then we read in verse 4, Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that he may know that I find no fault in him." No fault in him, yet he's subjected to the treatment that he's just had. But you see, Pilate's going to make a further appeal to the people. Surely as they see him now, their sympathy will be aroused. Surely they'll have sympathy with him. Surely they'll say he's suffered enough. And he'll be able to release him. And so he says in verse 5, "Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and there he was, bashed, bruised, bleeding, spat on, dressed up in mockery as a king. And Pilate said unto them, 'Behold the man.'" And what a pathetic sight, brethren and sisters, that that man must have been. Clothed in the way that made mockery of the things of which he was accused, the things of which he claimed. There he was, the spittle running off his face, mingled with blood, bruised where he'd been punched, back bleeding from the scourging. Could that man be any threat to Caesar? And Pilate arrayed him there in that condition. Could he be any threat to Caesar? Surely the sympathy of the people would be aroused and they would consider that he suffered enough. But as Brother Carter says in the Gospel of his exposition of the Gospel of John, he says, "The softer feeling shown by Pilate found no response in his accusers." And verse 6, "When the chief priests therefore and the officers saw him, they cried out saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.'" You see, it's the chief priests and the officers. They don't give the people chance to cry out now. They lead the crowd in demanding his crucifixion. But you see, Pilate says, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." And Pilate once again tries to put the responsibility for doing it on them. But they will settle for nothing short of a Roman execution for that man. It was blasphemy. Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 16 says, "And he that blasphemeth the name of Yahweh, he shall surely be put to death. And all the congregations will certainly stone him, as well the stranger as he that is born in the land, when he blasphemeth the name of Yahweh, shall be put to death." Now they, according to in their interpretation, for Jesus to claim himself to be the Son of God was blasphemy, because they thought that it was a false claim and degrading to Yahweh. And so they try to press the point to Pilate that according to their law, he should die. You see, Pilate had said when he brought him forth, "Behold the man." They said he ought to die because he says he's the Son of God. And you know, in the pathetic state that man was in, the claim to be the Son of God really would appear to be quite ludicrous. But we find that this had a further effect upon Pilate. Because in verse 8 we read, "When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid." He was the more afraid. Once again, we quote Roberts' words on page 503 of Nazareth Revisited. He says, "This only increased Pilate's perplexity. His wife's message perturbed him. The prisoner's extraordinary bearing had impressed him. And now the claim of divine sonship reported to him was calculated to stagger him. He rose from his seat and went straight to Christ in the judgment hall behind him and said unto him, 'Whence art thou?'" And so we can see the way in which Pilate's mind was becoming greatly troubled. This was no ordinary case he had on his hands. Never before had he judged a man like this man. Never before had he seen a man conduct himself before his accusers and before the severe punishments of scourging and so on and so forth, as this man conducted himself. And then there was a message from his wife. There was now this reference to him being the Son of God. And Pilate's becoming greatly troubled and perturbed in his mind. So he goes into the Lord Jesus Christ, who is inside the judgment hall. And he says unto him, as recorded in verse 9, "Whence art thou?" Obviously the question was concerning his claim to divine origin. But we find that the Jesus gave him no answer. The Lord did not answer him at all. You see, Pilate was vacillating. Pilate was being manipulated by the Jews. This now is a new element being brought into the case. There is no, and it would be absolutely pointless the Lord to even answer the question. What difference was it going to make now if the Lord spoke the truth to Pilate? Would it change the circumstances? Would Pilate let him go? The Lord knew that it would not be so. So he just didn't answer him at all. And in verse 10 we read that Pilate said unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" Pilate's getting quite agitated. And he's trying to press the Lord into answering him. He says, "Look, don't you know that I have power?" The word power there means authority. "Don't you know I've got the authority to crucify you? Or I've got the authority to release you?" And as Roman governor, he should have had that. Well, he did have that authority. But if so, why hadn't he released him? 3 times he proclaimed him innocent. Why hadn't he released him if he had the power to do so? And so the Lord answers him in verse 11. He says, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." You know, in that statement, brethren and sisters, the Lord is telling Pilate that he, that is Jesus, had a special relationship with God. He says to Pilate, "Look, you can't do anything at all to me unless you're permitted to do it from above." In other words, the Lord was telling him that his destiny was in the hands of his Father in heaven. He says, "You could have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above." He says, "Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." It was the Jews that had delivered them unto him. If we want to pinpoint it down to one individual, it would have been Caiaphas, who stood as the representative of the nation. He was the high priest. He had presided over the council of the Sanhedrin. He represented that nation, and he had delivered him unto Pilate.
And the chief priests, particularly the high priest, they had the law of God. In their law, all that was going to befall Christ was prophesied. They should have known it. In that law, they should have been able to recognize Jesus as their Messiah when he came from the knowledge of that law. They were the ones who were responsible, and they were the ones who through envy were pressing for a Roman execution. So therefore, they had the greater sin. But nevertheless, Pilate could not claim innocence, because Pilate had not enforced the finding that he made. Pilate found him innocent, and yet he scourged him, and he finally delivered him up to be crucified because of the pressure that the Jews brought upon him. And so that in verse 10 there, verse 11 rather, the Lord answered Pilate very, very beautifully. As we saw from Acts last time, when the Lord stood before Pilate, he witnessed a good confession, as he did on his earlier confession of the truth, as he did now in concerning his relationship to the Father. And we read in verse 12 that the way that Pilate responded to that answer. And from thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him. He sought to release him. You know, he only said in verse 10, "Don't you know that I've got the power to crucify you? Or the power to release you?" Now in verse 12 we read, "From thenceforth Pilate sought to release him." But he didn't. He didn't release him because of the insecurity of his own position. He did not have the courage to stand forthrightly against the Jews. Because we read there, in verse 12, "But the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. If you let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend." And the Jews here hit at Pilate's weakest spot. We saw in our last class, Pilate's position was anything but secure. His patron, who had set him up in that position, had fallen from favour in Rome and probably been executed by this point of time. And Pilate's position was in the balance. His superior in Syria was out to make mileage out of Pilate's unpopularity with the Jews. And now the Jews threatened to accuse him to Caesar. And that was the last thing that Pilate wanted. And he saw his own position in the balance. And so when they cried, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." And we read in verse 13, "When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought forth Jesus and sat down in the judgment seat in the palace that is called in the place that is called the pavement, and in the Hebrew Gabbatha," and we go on, "and he delivers him up to be crucified." So verse 13 tells us that he came forth on hearing that, and he once again sat upon the judgment seat to pronounce formal judgment. We're told that the place in the Hebrew is called Gabbatha, which means an elevated place. So outside that hall of judgment, there must have been this elevated place where the governor would sit to pronounce formal judgment on the cases that he heard. Now verse 14 now diverts a little bit and tells us the time. He says, and it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour.
The preparation of the Passover, of course, was the 14th day of Abib. The Passover lamb was killed late in the afternoon of that day and was eaten in the evening, which was, of course, the beginning of the next day, according to Jewish reckoning. So it was upon the 14th day of Abib and about the 6th hour. Now, we believe that John is using the Greek or the Roman and the Greek time here. We believe that that 6th hour would be 6 a.m. in the morning. See, the Romans and the Greeks did their timing the same as we do, which starts at midnight, and they divide the day up from there. According to Jewish time, they started the day at 6 o'clock in the morning. So the first hour of the day started at 6 o'clock in the morning. Now when we go over to Mark chapter 15, we believe we see how these, if we interpret these times in that way, in this way, that the gospel records perfectly harmonise. See, Mark chapter 15 and verse 25 says, verse 24 to get the context, and when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. Now you see, we believe here that Mark is computing the time on by Jewish methods. And the third hour would be 9 o'clock in the morning. We go to verse 33. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, we believe that in that verse, again, according to Jewish time, the sixth hour is 12 o'clock at midday. And the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So, now, according to Mark, he was crucified, or he was nailed to the stake at 9 o'clock in the morning. There was darkness over the land from midday until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the Lord died upon the stake. Now, that harmonises perfectly with John chapter 19 and verse 14, if we allow that John is using Roman times, and the sixth hour being 6 o'clock in the morning, so that Pilate brought him, sat down on the judgment seat to make final judgment on the Lord at 6 o'clock in the morning. He was finally nailed to the stake at Golgotha at 9 o'clock in the morning, and he died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And we believe that those times do harmonise if we interpret them in that way. So it was the 14th of Abib, about 6 o'clock in the morning, and he said unto the Jews, "Behold your king." And he said that, we believe, in bitter irony. Pilate, embittered by the fact that he'd been manipulated by the Jews to doing what he didn't want to do in the first place. And so with bitter irony now, he says, "Behold your king." And there's the Lord, worn out, enfeebled, beaten, bashed, punched, spat on, mockingly arrayed as a king. And it's as if Pilate's saying, "Look, there is a fit king for you, miserable lot of Jews." He says, "Behold your king." It was in the same spirit that we believe that he put that notice over the cross, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And so he brings him forth. He's sitting on the judgment seat. He brings him forth and he says, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Once again, we appeal to the words of Brother Robert Roberts on page 504. He says, "What, O Israel? Whosoever? Your own promised Messiah also? Ye say that this Jesus of Nazareth is not he, but do ye not believe that he will in due time appear? And do you say that when he comes, he must be rejected for making himself a king? To what a depth of faithlessness and darkness must Israel have sunk to employ an argument that shut the door thus against the promises of God? Or into what mental perversity they must have come to use an argument against Christ, which, if correct, would exclude the Messiahship forever. It was so that the darkness had blinded their eyes." That cry, "We have no king but Caesar," was an abandonment of the faith by which that nation had lived. It was a repudiation of all their Jewish hopes. "We have no king but Caesar. We will never have a Messiah. Caesar is our king." It was a total repudiation of all their Jewish hopes. And that's the point, brothers and sisters, to which those religious leaders went, because they rejected the word of truth. Because they rejected the message of Yahweh's word. Because in their jealousy and envy for the Lord Jesus Christ, they shut their eyes to all reason, and they became obsessed with getting rid of him. And to rid themselves of Jesus, they committed political suicide. And we read in verse 16, "Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified." Pilate delivered him up to be crucified. Pilate, to free himself from danger, to preserve his own position, he committed judicial murder. And tradition tells us that something like 6 years later, Pilate took his own life in similar manner to that of Judas Iscariot. All four Gospels record to us that Pilate delivered him to be crucified. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 26 says, "Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." And likewise, Mark and Luke record the same thing. But Matthew chapter 27 and verse 27 says, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall, and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him, and put on him a scarlet robe. They plaited a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him, and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him, and took the reed, and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him, and put his own raiment on him, and led him away to be crucified." Very similar to the account of John. But John's account puts that ordeal before Pilate pronounced a sentence upon him. Matthew and Luke, and possibly Mark, I'm not sure, place it after the pronouncing of sentence. Some commentators believe the Lord had to go through that ordeal twice. You see, at 6 o'clock in the morning, there would be a changing of the guard. The Roman soldiers would change. One lot would go off duty and another lot would come on duty. It is possible that the new lot that came on duty repeated the treatment that the Lord had experienced
before he was condemned to be crucified. But maybe that may be the case. It may be that both those records refer to the one event. In the 19th chapter of John again, and at verse 17, we read there, "And he delivered him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away." So he may have been mocked again. There was a period of some hours took place, about 3 hours took place between him being delivered to be crucified until he was finally nailed to the stake at Calvary. But we read that they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth. Now, I'd just like to read to you the words of Brother John Carter, commenting upon that particular verse. He refers to the Revised Version rendering of that verse. He says, I'll read from the beginning of the paragraph, "John also finds a significance in the details of the transaction. Jesus went forth as the sin offering was taken without the gate." Hebrews 13:12. "He bore the cross for himself," quoting from the Revised Version, "doing in literal fact what he had urged as a spiritual necessity for all who would follow him. And in its full significance, he bore it for himself, that others might then enter the fellowship of his sufferings, that they might partake of the exaltation which is his because of obedience unto death." And so as we get that picture of the Lord bearing his own cross, we see, as Brother Carter says, he was doing in actual fact what he had urged as a spiritual necessity for all who would follow him. And in actual fact, we find in Matthew 27 and verse 32 that as the Lord struggled from the Tower of Antonia out to Calvary with that cross, we find the Lord was so fatigued and enfeebled by the ordeal that he'd been through that he was obviously lagging behind and holding up the procession. And so verse 32 says, "And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross." Mark, interestingly, says that this Simon of Cyrene was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, Mark obviously mentioned that because Alexander and Rufus must have been well-known identities in the ecclesia in the times at which he wrote the Gospel of Mark. And so he was to identify this Simon as the father of two well-known brethren in the ecclesia later. So whether Simon was a believer at that time or not, it seems he became so impressed out of this experience of bearing the Lord's cross that he at least became a believer later, and so did his two sons, or his two sons did at any rate. We can deduce that from the Mark's account. And so here we've got Simon of Cyrene. Cyrene was a city in northern Africa, but there was a big Jewish settlement at that city. This man had possibly a Jewish man come from Cyrene. He may have come up there for the Passover. But whatever he's doing there, he's there at that particular time. And the soldiers compel him to carry the Lord's cross because the Lord is so weak after the things he's gone through that he was unable to carry that cross out to Calvary.
And as Brother Mansfield in the story of the Bible points out, he in Luke's account it says that Simon bore the cross behind the Lord. Well, the Revised Standard Version says following the Lord. And so there's Simon bearing the cross, following the steps of his Lord out to Calvary. And as Brother Mansfield in the story of the Bible says, there's a little cameo of what the ecclesia should be doing. As the ecclesia, as each individuals of the ecclesia, we've got to take up our cross, be prepared to suffer the shame of being labelled as criminals by the world, to take up that cross and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we do, brethren and sisters, as we see the way the Lord patiently suffered those things, no reviling, no accusing, unjustly treated, an innocent man done nothing worthy of death or punishment, suffering all those things patiently without answering back, without reviling, but committing himself into the hands of him that judges righteously. May it be, brethren and sisters, that we might learn from his example, so that by his stripes we might be healed.